afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name's Father Anthony Sorich. I'm bringing you the show from Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion again. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a group of Latin Mass-centered priests of our Society of Apostolic Life, who were founded in 1988 to bring the traditional Latin Mass to the faithful around the world. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter was founded in 1988 as a group who left the Society of St. Pius X due to the illicit consecrations of bishops, which was done, of course, without the papal mandate. And as a result of that, there were a number of priests who did not support that action and therefore left the Society of St. Pius X, attained permission from the Holy See to found a new order, and the Priestly Fraternity was begun in 1988, and we've grown since then of a starting number of 12 to some 400, nearly 400 priests worldwide, bringing the Latin Mass under the care of the Church and under the care of the bishops of the diocese, who have allowed us to work in their diocese since the very beginnings in 1988. It's been a difficult road, but working together with the bishops in union with the Pope, we've been able to expand throughout the world, and thanks be to God, we've been here in Auckland for 10 years now. We will celebrate our 10th anniversary on the Feast of the Assumption this year. It's only a short while away from us now, so it's been a great boost for the Catholic Church here in New Zealand. We have a lot of young people coming along, a lot of vocations, and one of the best choirs in the country. So if you'd like to come along and see a Latin Mass, you're very welcome to do so. Our daily Masses, those from Monday through to Saturday, are in Te Atatū South in West Auckland, and our Sunday Mass is at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. The two Masses are at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. Confessions are said before and sometimes even during the Masses on Sundays if there are two priests there. So feel free to come along, or even look up what we have at our website, which is fssp.nz. The FSSP is the moniker that stands for Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, that is in Latin. So fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And you can take it from there. There's lots of information there about the classes that we teach and the sacramental preparation that we do, the locations of our Masses, and the very people who themselves are staffing and looking after the various groups that we have. So take a look at those. Come along if you're interested. Bring a friend along. You'll find that the Latin Mass is something beautiful, timeless, very holy in and of itself. It doesn't need anybody to have to work on there trying to make it holy. It is just holy of itself. It's such a beautiful rite. Anyway, with that having been said, I'm going to get back into the body of our show, which is continuing on the history of Catholicism. And if you were with us last week, you remember that we were talking about the situation in China at the beginning of the 20th century, as the big battle then started to become whether or not the communists could take over in China after the Japanese were then under pressure, the fighting of Chiang Kai-shek against the Japanese, first of all, and then he realized after going to Moscow that a bigger danger even was that communism was not interested in workers or not interested in freedom or anything like that. It was an idea that had come out of the West, and that Russia really wanted China just to become another state that would work under their aggressive, atheistic, communist ideals. And so the small group of communists who were being led by Mao Zedong were being harassed by Chiang Kai-shek's group, and they the communists then went on to this long march to try and escape, and they were moving around from place to place in China. We've got to realize that China in the beginning of the 20th century had almost no roads, no railways, no infrastructure whatsoever. It was a very, very backward country. So it was not easy to get messages around. It was not easy even to find out where people were. There was not a lot in order to be able to help them try and find where these communist forces had taken. They'd gone on this very, very long march. And at the end of this, actually we ended up with last week, they ended up at a nearly 500-kilometre march from Huili. They reached the Tatu River, one of the most formidable in all China. The last army of the Great Taiping Rebellion of the 19th century had been lost in the Tatu Gorges. On May 24, the long march reached the Tatu River at the Anshungcheng Ferry, and only three boats were found at Anshungcheng. Melting snow from the high mountains upstream was steadily increasing the volume of water on the river and the speed of its current. On May 26, it took 4 hours to get each boatload of 80 men across the rushing river. And this time the Nationalists had detected the crossing, as they had not at the Yangtze River crossing. And so the few planes that they had were already bombing the boats and the troops waiting to cross the river. Large Nationalist forces were marching towards Anshungcheng. To continue the crossing there was impossible. There was another ferry downstream, but that was closer to the Nationalist concentration, closer to Chengdu, where Chiang Kai-shek, scanning the reports from Anshungcheng, saw victory over the Communist Revolution in China within his grasp. In the evening of May 26, five men met hard by the Anshungcheng ferry and the rushing Tatu River: Mao Zedong, Zhou Enlai, and the three top field commanders, Chu Te, Ping Tuhui, and Lin Biao. They studied the maps they had captured in the Yunnan province that warlord Lung Yun had sent to the Nationalist general Xu Yu to guide him through the unfamiliar western country. In the fading glow of the late spring sunset, they could see 8-kilometer-high Minya Konka Peak towering into the gloom, a silver-helmeted titan on the northwestern horizon. The survivors of the Long March, the ultimate core of the Red Army and the Communist Party of China then and through the next 60 years, were caught between the mountain range, climaxed by Minya Konka, and the impassable river. There was just one way out. The five leaders decided to take it. They had no choice. Looting Bridge. 13 iron chains stretched 100 metres across the roaring gorge where the Tatu River flings its torrent over the rocks far below. An arc of snowy mountains ahead, the pursuing Nationalists hastening up behind, and to the left, bleak, barren plateaus at the edge of Tibet where no army on foot can survive. To the right, the Tatu Gorge splitting the Communist Army in two. Looting Bridge is the last crossing before the deepening gorge is swallowed up in the snowy mountains. It had been built 234 years before by the Emperor Kangxi, when to China all the Western world was but a distant rumour of clever barbarians. So now, the fate of a billion people, a quarter of the human race, for 60 years and on into the 21st century, hung on the 13 chains of Luteng Bridge. The Nationalists should have destroyed the bridge, but as Edgar Snow said, the Sichuanese were sentimental about their few bridges. It was not easy to rebuild them, and they were costly. So, on a brilliant spring afternoon, May 29th, 1935, Looting Bridge stood still, swaying in the wind. Sprays of azaleas and rhododendrons garland the black walls of the gorge. Below, the whirlpools, the rapids, and the sharp black rocks waited. Toward the western end of Looting Bridge that afternoon struggled the weary officers and men of the 4th Regiment of the 2nd Division of the 1st Red Army, the best regiment the Communists had, always called upon for the most difficult assignments. They had covered almost 150 kilometres in 2.5 days to reach the bridge ahead of the Nationalists. That is a phenomenal speed for anyone. They had not slept, They had not even rested for 26 hours. From 4 a.m. May 28th to 6 a.m. May 29th, they traversed no less than 100 kilometers, 110 kilometers no less, going right over Wild Tiger Mountain and storming a nationalist position at the summit. Then on through fog and thunderstorm into pitch black night. All night long they had marched by torchlight, throwing away everything they carried but their guns. Not since Alexander the Great, the finest soldier who ever lived, led his men 280 kilometers in 3 days to relieve Marakanda in Sogdiana more than 2,000 years before, had soldiers marched like this. Yang Chengwu, political commissar of the regiment, remembered how the Tatu River appeared to them when at last they reached it. I quote, "The reddish waters cascading down from the mountain gorges of the river's upper reaches pounded against the ugly boulders rising from the riverbed and tossed white froth high into the air. The roar of the rushing torrent was deafening. Not even a fish could hold its own against that water. Fording or crossing in boats was out of the question. The bridge was the only way to get to the other side." At 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the bugles of the 4th Regiment sounded the charge. 22 men, each carrying a submachine gun, a large combat knife, and 12 grenades, hurled themselves on the 13 chains of Luteng Bridge. Normally, there were planks stretched across them, but they had been removed from the far side of the bridge where the communists were. The 22 had to crawl on the bare chains. Some say they swung suspended, moving hand over hand. 2 full fresh battalions of Chiang's army, commanded by Li Chuan Shen, were in the town of Luteng, facing the river and the bridge. Perhaps to protect against an attack by communist troops already on his side of the river, Li had stationed one of his battalions on the riverbank below, but the other battalion was at the end of the bridge. They should have been able to hold it easily. They opened fire, but their guns were old and badly maintained. Their cartridges were moldy. As one of their officers later recalled, most of their bullets would not even carry the 100 meters across the bridge. Only 4 of the attacking 22 were hit. Not until the surviving 18 reached them did the shocked nationalist officers think of setting the remaining planks on fire. And it was too late. The attackers swarmed right through the flames, hair and eyebrows blackening and smoke streaming from their caps. Behind them came other troops of the 4th Regiment, laying down planks to replace those that had been removed or burned. Luteng Bridge was carried. The long march had prevailed. Yang Chengwu still proudly told the story 50 years later. Li Chuan Shan fades into obscurity. If only he had kept his guns and his cartridges clean, he might have been another Horatius and changed the history of the world. Such are the turning points of history. The story deserves a retelling to every soldier being taught the importance of keeping his rifle clean. For a week, the Long March Army rested at Luteng, inside of the bridge that had been the narrow margin between their survival and their destruction. Then Mao led them northward, into the Chia Chin Shan, the Great Snowy Mountains. To go east or northeast was to march towards nationalist headquarters at Chengdu, where Chiang Kai-shek still commanded in person. He would trap them in the foothills between Chengdu and the mountains and destroy them. They had to go over the mountains themselves, though still east of the wild jumble of peaks around the headwaters of the Tatu River. There were no guides available. Unlike Tibetans, the Chinese are not mountain climbers. There was no trail. They had to find their own route. They were over 4,500 meters high. And those who lingered or dropped exhausted anywhere near the summit of a pass would usually never get up again. Lin Piao, who had a weak heart, nearly died on one crest. Mao had to be carried on a stretcher. After reaching the top, most of them were so exhausted that they had to descend by sliding on the ice, causing many broken bones and some deaths. Meanwhile, nationalist airplanes were searching for them. Upon the passes, soldiers noted that they had climbed higher than the planes could fly. Tung Ping Wu, who crossed the Great Snowy Mountains with the tireless, relentless General Chu Te, in later years, Mao Zedong took all the credit for the strategy and tactics of a long march. But it is likely that Chu, his best general, was actually responsible for them, and he describes it at best. "We started out at early dawn. There was no path at all, but peasants said that tribesmen came over the mountains on raids, and we could cross if they could. So we started straight up the mountain, heading for a pass near the summit. Heavy fogs swirled about us. There was a high wind, and halfway up it began to rain. As we climbed higher and higher, we were caught in a terrible hailstorm, and the air became so thin that we could hardly breathe at all. Speech was completely impossible, and the cold so dreadful that our breath froze and our hands and lips turned blue. Men and animals staggered and fell into chasms and disappeared forever. Those who sat down to rest or relieve themselves froze to death on the spot. Exhausted political workers encouraged men by sign and touch to continue moving, indicating that the pass was just ahead. By nightfall, we had crossed at an altitude of over 5,000 meters, and that night we bivouacked in a valley where there was no sign of human life. Now Mao led his troops, the long marches, into the treacherous waste known as the grasslands, which was the only direct route to his northern destination. The grasslands, belying their bucolic name, are a vast cold swamp where the basins of the Yangtze and the Yellow River, the two largest rivers in China, meet and mingle in a flat plateau 3.5 kilometers high. They are full of quicksand. There was no road through them when the two communist armies approached, no clear trail. Many soldiers took more than a week to cross the grasslands. There was very little food except for what they could carry. There was no shelter at night from the raw winds and cold rain at such an altitude, even in August. Many were sucked down by the quicksand or died of exhaustion, resulting from their weakened condition and lack of salt. The cumulative rigors of the immense march were taking their toll. In the end, only about 4,000 of the original 80,000 soldiers won their way through to Wuxi in Shaanxi province near the Great Wall, in touch with the Soviet Union, which would maintain them until they conquered China for communism. There, the Long March was declared ended on October 19th, 1935. But the Long March Army remained a force in being, and with Mao gained imperishable fame in China. In Shaanxi, Mao quickly used that fame and his claim to authority to consolidate his control over the scattered communist groups and armies operating in North China. But Chiang saw a new prospect of decisive victory over the Chinese communists whose remaining forces under Mao and Chu Te numbered less than 20,000 men. His best opportunity to defeat them since looting Bridge. He flew to Sai'an, the capital of Shaanxi province, on December 4th, 1936, to direct the attack. But he was unexpectedly betrayed by two of his generals, who seized him at night in his pajamas in a town called Xi'an. Mao Zedong called for Chiang's immediate execution. But as soon as the news of his capture spread, there was a tremendous surge of popular support for Chiang, belying all the communist propaganda against him, and the scorn heaped on his rule by so many scholars in the West. In the face of this massive popular support for Chiang, the generals who had betrayed him did not dare to kill him or to hold him captive for long. He signed nothing, confessed nothing, and agreed to nothing. Historians since have said that he must have made some private agreement with his captors. The only evidence for that is the absence of any new nationalist attack on the Chinese communists between the Xi'an mutiny in December 1936 and the Japanese invasion of China in July 1937. but no secret agreement is required to explain this. What had happened at Xi'an showed that the nationalist armies there were confused, demoralized, and potentially rebellious. They could not be trusted then to fight a major campaign. What Chiang Kai-shek really thought of the Xi'an mutiny may be seen in one stark fact. As soon as he was restored, he placed the two generals who had betrayed him under arrest and kept them in confinement for the rest of their lives and his. One was executed in the nationalist capital of Chongqing in the communist hour of victory in 1949, and the other was taken with the nationalists to Taiwan and was still held prisoner there when Chiang died 39 years later, though for most of that time he was only under house arrest and not in jail. Chiang's critics ascribe his treatment of the two generals to personal vindictiveness, and this explanation is possible. But it is at least equally possible that Chiang could not forget that it was these two men who dealt the last fatal blow to his hopes of crushing communism in this country, when he still had the strength to do so. After all, he'd been in Russia. He'd seen Lenin die and Stalin rise. He knew the enemy, as few in the West have ever known him. Did he see more than anyone has supposed during his 3 months in Russia in the fall of 1923 as the wolves gathered around the dying Lenin? Mao and the communists had lived to fight and win another day. Meanwhile, across the world in Germany, the vengeful reparations of the victorious Western Allies for a time destroyed its economy. In 1922 began the collapse of the German mark. Its value in dollars fell from 12 to 47 in the year 1919, then to 493 in 1922. By the next year, it took no less than 4.2 million German marks to buy $1. Men took their pay home in wheelbarrows, piled high with the almost worthless money. A woman sitting down in a cafe might order a cup of coffee for 5,000 marks and be asked to give the waiter 8,000 marks when she got up to pay an hour later. It was the worst hyperinflation any modern economy had seen, at least until the 21st century. At one blow, it wiped out the value of the savings of thousands of industrious people, creating a formless, hopeless mass of aggrieved humanity on whom Hitler and his Nazis could work. The arrogance, cruelty, and vengefulness of the Treaty of Versailles was coming back to haunt its makers. In January of 1923, economically prostrate Germany was declared in default on reparations payments. So French and Belgian troops occupied the Ruhr Valley, industrial heart of Germany, only to discover, in the words of the old joke, that you can't get blood out of a turnip. In August, a new German government was formed by Gustav Stresemann, with the support of the socialist, centre and democratic parties, which succeeded in stabilising the economy. Banker Helmut Schacht introduced a new gold mark, which exchanged for no less than a trillion of the paper marks. Meanwhile, the hyperinflation had damaged the country at least as much as the lost war. Convictions for the theft it encouraged and in some cases mandated peaked at 365,000 in 1923, seven times the number of a decade earlier in 1913. Then the Great Depression struck. It hit Germany harder than most other countries. From September 1929, following the Wall Street stock market crash, to September 1932, the number of German unemployment rose from 2 million to more than 5 million. Those who wonder how a highly civilized country like Germany could have descended into the satanic barbarism of the Nazi era need only remember that the hyperinflation had transformed the whole nation into some form of criminals, while the Great Depression left millions of them unemployed. Meanwhile, Italy, the most Catholic country in the world at that time, was about to make the same descent, with far less excuse than defeated Germany. After all, Italy was one of the victor nations in the First World War. Though she had never been able to defeat the Austrians, Italy had revolving door governments, proverbial for inefficiency and absurd in their changeability. Their trains were always late, sometimes for hours, and their workers were frequently on strike. Normal business services could never be counted on. Italians yearned for stability and predictability. No Italian national leader had emerged after Vittorio Orlando, who had participated in the Paris conference and then fell from power, pushed by Woodrow Wilson. The country had only just been created and unified in the middle of the 19th century, largely by the spectacular heroism and personal charisma of the flamboyant, anti-clerical, radical nationalist Giuseppe Garibaldi, who had taken Rome and made it Italy's capital after the French withdrew at the time of the First Vatican Council because of the Franco-Prussian War. The Pope had been deliberately excluded from Italian politics by anti-clericals in the government of the Kingdom of Piedmont-Sardinia in northern Italy. So no one would listen to Pope Leo XIII, who alone knew what was coming upon Italy and the world in the next century. Men closed their ears to the Vicar of Christ at their mortal peril. So a monster came, Hitler's partner. His name was Benito Mussolini. He was born in 1883, 6 years before Hitler. His father, Alessandro, was a radical anti-clerical who did not believe in God and had a picture of Garibaldi in his bedroom. His mother, Rosa, was a devoutly Catholic schoolteacher. His father named his son for the Mexican revolutionary Juarez, who had shot Maximilian Habsburg. Young Benito Mussolini became an active socialist and an ardently anti-Catholic writer and speaker, and was made editor of the principal socialist newspaper in Italy, Avanti, of Milan in 1912. His belligerent, boasting, abusive style of journalism succeeded in raising Avanti's circulation from 28,000 to 100,000, while recruiting thousands of new members for a socialist party barely numbering a million. Mussolini read Nietzsche, responding to his advocacy of violence, which was also to appeal to the Nazi Germans. Consumed by ambition, he practiced public speaking in his room, explaining to his mother, "I am preparing for the day when all Italy trembles at my words." The two violent men rose to power at almost exactly the same time, when the whole world groaned under the weight of the Great Depression. Hitler was an Austrian, the illegitimate son of a man named Schlickgruber. Schlickgruber was taken into the home of one Johann Hütler, who died and left him a small legacy if he would change his name to Hütler or Hitler. Adolf idolized his mother and infuriated his father when he rejected a career as a government bureaucrat and declared he would go to Vienna and become an artist. In 1908, he did so, though he had hardly any money and no talent, as the Viennese Academy of Art told him on turning down his application for admission. Hitler became a homeless street vagabond, desperate with hunger. At that time, anti-Semitism was rife in Vienna. Young Hitler quickly picked it up. After dodging the Austrian draft, Hitler enlisted in a Bavarian regiment and discovered that he liked war. The surrender of Germany in 1980 shocked him, and he quickly accepted the theory that this had been done to a Jewish stab in the back. And so began the animosity of this man towards all things Jewish and conspiracy theories unlimited. And of course, we all know where this is going to end up. But in the meantime, with these two men on the rise in Europe, conditions rife for takeover due to the Great Depression and the Treaty of Versailles, things are going to unfold pretty quickly. So we'll get to this next week. We've run out of time for today. So I wish you a happy and holy weekend. We hope to see you in church on Sunday, of course. And other than that, we hope you enjoyed the show. We want you to join us again next week if you possibly can. Otherwise, look up our website if you've never been along to our church before or our Sunday masses. That's fssp.nz. That's the website, fssp.nz. Or go to our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, and you can find all of our times, places, contact numbers, information about our classes and everything else. So God bless you. We'll have you, we'll see you in church on Sunday, or we'll have you back here again next week. God bless. Have a great weekend. This station is a member of